Could I ask you to turn in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, please. Luke 10. And we'll read from verse 25 through to verse 37. So Luke chapter 10, please. And we will commence reading at verse 25. Luke 10 and verse 25. So let's hear the word of the Lord. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his beast, his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless His own word to our hearts. Could I ask you to stand, please, for prayer, just to come before the throne of grace again. And as God's people, you pray that the Lord will take the word this evening and apply it to the hearts of those who are not saved, and even sow a seed within their heart that would bring forth fruit to the glory of our God's great name. So let's unite in prayer once again. Our God and Father, it is with thankfulness that we come to Thee, the One who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou art unlimited in Thy power. And as we stand, and Lord, I am conscious of my great need of Thee, how unworthy I am. And yet, Lord, I thank Thee for the One who is worthy. And I thank You for the One who has redeemed me by precious blood. And Lord, I am His. And I pray, O God, that Thou would fill me with the Holy Spirit. And use me tonight. I surrender myself afresh to Thee and give myself to Thee as a living sacrifice, and ask that Thou would use me as Thou would see fit. Take the faculties that I possess, Lord. Take my voice and my hands, my body, my lips, my tongue, Lord, my heart, my mind, and take it all for Thee and use it for the glory of Thy great name. I pray that Thou would speak tonight, that Thou would effectually call sinners unto Thyself, that Thou would take the word far and wide, not only in this building across the way, but over the internet and across the airwaves, that Thou would use it for the glory of Thy name, the salvation of the lost, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray. Shut us in with Thyself, and Lord, shut out every distracting thought. And we pray that the evil one would have no place, but Lord, that he would be banished from the building. We pray, O God, that Thou would accept of our thanks, bring glory to Christ, for we ask this in His precious and His worthy name. Amen. The few parables are as well known as that of the Good Samaritan. The fame of it is seen in the fact that many organizations, from hospitals to rescue missions, employ the name to show their charitable purpose. The term has become part of vernacular language for when someone does a good deed helping another out, they are often called a Good Samaritan. With but a few exceptions, the stories of Christ were parables, not allegories. A true parable is is one which has one main point. When the Lord Jesus Christ, He told a parable, whether it was a simple metaphor or a full story, He did it to drive home a certain truth that He was endeavouring to teach His hearers. A parable, it might be likened to a wheel, and the central truth is the hub, and all the spokes, they point towards that hub. This is true with the parable of the Good Samaritan. We could say that the central truth of this parable is goodness, genuine neighbourly kindness, love towards our fellow man. But that is where many stop in the application of it. They know nothing of its context, and this isolates it and removes it from the intended purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving it. Many will not argue with, and they are comfortable with, this teaching of neighbourly kindness. It's when we look at this parable in its context that it becomes more unpalatable to sinful man. Now we know little of this setting. It's been suggested that the Lord Jesus was here teaching in the synagogue, but we simply do not know. If we did need to know, well, the Holy Ghost, He would have told us. However, what our attention is drawn to in verse 25 by the word behold is this, that a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, that is Christ, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It would not be unusual for someone to stand up during a rabbi's lesson and question with a question or a query or a comment or a clarification. And there's nothing here to suggest that this was a rude interruption in the middle of the Savior's teaching. Now in this case, it was a certain lawyer who stood up. The Greek word for lawyer, it is made up of two words, one meaning law and the other meaning icon. This man was a legal icon, one to which others looked when it came to matters concerning the law. Now in a theocratic kingdom, in a government like Israel's, these were law experts, not in civil law, not in Roman law, but in the law of Judaism, religious law, starting with the law of Moses. This man was a scribe. That is how they're commonly known and labeled in the New Testament. He was one who had become an expert and was full of the knowledge of the interpretation of and the application of judistic legal rules and regulations. The Pharisees, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Herodians and the rabbis, they all hated Christ and they used these scribes or these lawyers to fangle accusations against the Savior as their legal consultants. In their role, they're often seen as questioning Christ. And here we have another such occasion that we have read this evening. And tonight I want to consider this portion with you under the heading, Commanded to do the impossible. Commanded to do the impossible. The first thing I would like to draw to your attention is an important inquiry. Of all the questions that could ever be asked, of all the questions that could be ever answered, none are more or is more important than the one we find in verse 25. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now this question, it appears a number of times in the Gospels. In fact, it appears in every single Gospel. But this particular encounter with the lawyer, it is not a parallel of any other account. This is a unique event in Matthew 19. It wasn't a lawyer, it was a rich young ruler who asked the same question, but it was a different setting entirely. And this unnamed scribe, this lawyer, had a rare privilege whose value is beyond estimation, because here he was having a conversation about eternal life with the one who is life eternal. Now there are flaws. There are flaws in the motive of the questioning and the makeup of the question, and we'll notice that in a moment. But how one can have eternal life is the most important question to be asked and answered. There is something that this lawyer realized that really is basic, that is fundamental, and it's this, that none by nature possess or have eternal life. It is something that one comes into possession of, not something that is naturally inherent to man. And the reason because of that, or the reason for that, is because of Adam's sin. Because Adam, by his transgression, he brought death in upon all mankind. Death in all its forms, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Therefore, sinners, they need to come into possession of eternal life if they are to escape eternal death. There is no greater question than how can I have eternal life? You know, too many people today, they're asking the wrong question. How can I have a better life? That's all they want to know. They want to know how their existence here upon earth can be improved. And they turn to all sorts of things for that. If it so happens to them in their thinking that Christ will do that for them, simply improve their life, well then they'll go in for that. And that's why you have a whole plethora of preachers, so-called preachers, and their message is this, simply how Christ can make your life better. They know that appeals to sinful man. And so a crowd will gather around that, and yet when it's all stripped away, you find that underneath there lies a selfish, earthbound motive at the heart of it all. If you're sitting here tonight, and your thought is, well, how can Christ make my life better? You have missed a fundamental point. You have missed a basic principle, and you're asking the wrong question. It's not a better life you need. It is simply life that you need. Because the Bible tells us that sinners are dead in their trespasses and sin. Now it was normal that the rabbis would discuss theological matters in public. And the question this lawyer asked was one which was often debated by the Jews. And yet it was asked with a wrong motive. We read there in verse 25 that he stood up and tempted him. That is Jesus. The word tempted means to put to a strong test. And this word, it clearly shows, for it always has a negative connotation when it's used four times in the New Testament. It shows that this man's aim was not to elicit truth from Christ, but rather it was to trap Christ, to entangle him in his words. He was trying to get the Savior to say something against the law. He was trying to cause the Master to slip up and thereby demonstrate Christ's ignorance of the Scripture while at the same time puffing himself up. When sinners question the Gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ, more often than not, it's a matter of pride rather than a real desire to know the answer. Literally, this question, we could read it like this: by doing what shall I inherit eternal life? Now, while the lawyer, he understood that eternal life is something that men and women and young people and children, they must come into possession of, the manner by which it was obtained, he got entirely wrong. You see, the emphasis on his question was on works or on doing. The lawyer thought there was something that he could do by which he could obtain eternal life. Of course he did. He was the product of a self-styled system of obligations which went way beyond what God's law had commanded and in which he had devoted his whole life to. And so he thought in his pride, you know, there is something that I can do to inherit eternal life. In fact, I believe, he thought, I'm doing it all. And therefore, by my own merit, I have eternal life. And he was coming really to Christ just to get it all rubber stamped. This man didn't even see the contradiction in his own question. For to inherit something, you simply receive it. You don't earn it. There are many who think they can gain eternal life by what they do. And every false religion is founded on the core principle what shall I do? Yet the simple fact, there is nothing that sinners can do, for they are incapable of doing any good. We read in Psalm 53 in the verse 3 that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And Christ, He answers this important inquiry with an inquiry of His own. In verse 26, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Well, it's not that Christ didn't know what was in the law, but there was a purpose in sending this lawyer back to the law. And by this response, Christ, He demonstrates, or He gives His affirmation of God's Word. That what God has written is authoritative, especially in this preeminent matter of eternal life. The Lord makes this man answer his own question, and like a flash, because the scribe, he thought he had the answers, and like a flash, he answers from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. You know, those two commands, they call for selfless love involving every human faculty. They sum up the Ten Commandments, the first half of which describes how man is to love God. The second half describes how we are to love our neighbor, our fellow men. And this was God's requirement for eternal life, and it still is. It's perfect obedience to the law of God. That's what God requires. You see, that will produce a righteousness. And also, without breaking the law, no guilt will be incurred. Therefore, no punishment can be justly administered to that individual who perfectly keeps the law. And that individual would not come under condemnation of death. And what's the result? Eternal life. And so the Lord said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. That is God's requirement, perfect obedience, loving God. With that selfless love, entirely and perfectly, with every faculty of your being, all the time, and your fellow man as yourself. That's the standard, Christ says. You do that, lawyer, and you'll live. And sinner in this meeting tonight, you do that and you will live. But the only problem, and the difficulty for this lawyer, and for you and me, is this fact that this is a requirement that we cannot fulfill. An important inquiry. But secondly, we have an informative illustration. You know, this response of Christ, it should have caused this lawyer to say, you know, if that's what God requires of me, then I'm lost, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless. I cast myself entirely on God's love and mercy. I'm in desperate need of the grace of God. But instead, we read in verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? You notice there he didn't say, who is God? You see, he assumed that he was fine on that front. And besides that, no one could see his heart and discern whether he did or did not love God. But you can truly tell if someone loves their fellow man by the way they act. But why did this man feel the need to justify himself? No one had accused him. Christ didn't accuse him. No one in the crowd that day, whether in the synagogue or out in the open air, stand up and say, well, hang on here, I have an accusation against this man. He hasn't loved God. He hasn't loved his neighbor. Why did this man feel the need, recorded by the Holy Spirit, that he needed to justify himself? This is the reason he had a consciousness of his fault. Guilt pricked his heart, and he rose up in pride to resist it. And that's what sinners do in gospel meetings. They're convicted of their sin. and they try and justify themselves as to why they are not saved or why they do not need to be saved. And maybe you're in this meeting and you're doing that tonight. You're justifying why you're not a Christian. You've got your arguments, you've got your theories, your thoughts in your mind, and there you are, you're justifying yourself. Well, how did this man try to justify himself? Well, he attempted to limit the commandment so as to make it possible for him to obey, to merit eternal life. Or really, the other reason would have been to make the law suit how he had been living. That's why he asked, well, who is my neighbor? If only he could make the law say and require less than it does, he might be able to find some comfort in it. And sinners do the exact same thing today. They try to limit the law of God. How do they do that? Well, you're maybe a sinner here. And you say to yourself, you know, I haven't bowed down to an idol of Mary. Well, what about the idol of your career and your home? You might say, you know, I haven't stolen from a shop. Well, what about your tax returns and your cash in hand? You might say to yourself, you know, I haven't killed anyone. You're trying to limit the commandment. But what about the slaughter of another individual's character by your gossip? You maybe say to yourself, you know, I've never taken God's name in vain. But what about every time you come into church and you sing a hymn with the name of the Lord in it and you it means absolutely nothing to you? You see, what are you doing? You're limiting the commandment. And you're trying to justify yourself. And you're trying to say, well, I haven't broken in that way. And, you know, I haven't done it like that, done it like the others. And you're trying to justify yourself. Well, you're condemned in your heart. And condemned in your soul and pricked in your conscience. Justifying your sin, that's what you're doing. But it's God's justification that you need. See, the lawyer wanted Christ to give him a clear and precise definition of his neighbor, who was to mark him out and to set him apart from the general mass of mankind. But the parable of the Good Samaritan, however, it rather extends rather than narrows the concept of the neighbor. But more than that, Christ, by the parable, he really turns the whole question on its head. You see, the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Christ, he says, in effect, well, who is neighborly? Instead of talking about who qualifies to be your neighbor, let's talk, lawyer, about the quality with which you love. The state of your heart. And that's what Christ was doing through this parable. He was addressing the heart. He dealt with the spirit of the law, which lay behind the letter of the law. Christ, he used this parable to address the heart and conscience of the lawyer, who was only concerned with outward performance. And he did this, the Savior, to reveal this man's inability and aversion to do what was really required of him. Furthermore, giving the parable the Savior, he illustrated three central gospel truths that this man needed to understand. And in this parable we see those three truths presented. Firstly, the fall of man. In this informative illustration of the parable, we see the fall of man. You see, in the story we are told that thieves, they pounced upon a certain man as he traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho. They didn't just rob him, but they stripped him. Then they beat him repeatedly and they left him half dead. This individual was in a critical, terminal condition. He was in the process of dying and was already halfway there. And really, this describes the fall of mankind by a representative, Adam. As a man in the parable went down from Jerusalem, which stood on high ground, as he went down to Jericho, which was in a low place, so Adam fell and all the human race in him. And how great was the fall of man. Adam fell from a state of happiness into misery. from a state of uprightness into a state of baseness. From a state of righteousness into a state of unrighteousness. From a state of acceptance into a state of separation. From a state of communion into a state of condemnation. From a state of blessedness into a state of cursedness. From a state of peace into a state of enmity. From a state of knowledge into a state of ignorance. From a state of prosperity into a state of poverty. Sin brought mankind low, and sin has brought you low, sinner. You must understand the state in which you are in. And if you will not repent of your sin, sin will bring you even lower. It'll bring you into the very depths of hell. This man in the parable, he fell among thieves, and so did we. When man forsook his Creator, when we rebelled against God, we fell into the hands of two thieves, sin and Satan. And they robbed us of the great honor that was bestowed upon mankind, the image of God in which we were created. They robbed us of it. And they robbed us of that great nobility that we were had at the beginning, living for the glory of God. These thieves, they left us in a state of utter depravity and spiritual deprivation. They stripped us of righteousness and they left us naked. And sinners have nothing with which to cover themselves and are exposed to the law, the justice and the wrath of God. Sin and Satan left us dying on the road of life. And just as this man was in desperate need in the parable, so are sinners. We also have presented in the parable not only the fall of man, but the failure of Moses. You know the story, I'm only picking out some details. Along comes a priest and you'd think, you know, this is ideal. Here's one who knows the law. He would know that Leviticus 19:34, it says that if you see a stranger in need, you're to do whatsoever you can do to meet that need. You would know what it says in Exodus 23:4-5. That even if your enemy's donkey landed in the ditch, you were to go and help it and lift it out, never mind a man. And you know, this priest would have known what would have been expected of him. But he comes along and he walks off in the other direction. No mercy with him. And the Levite, he fares no better. He comes along, but he also goes away and they do nothing for this man. This man that was left to die. These two men, they represent the law of Moses, both moral and ceremonial. You see, the priests, they were the top of the religious ladder, we might say, and the Levites, they were on the lowest rung. And the whole system of Judaism, that the whole law was encompassed in these two men. And this parable shows the utter inability of the law to save, to rescue, or even to have mercy upon a lost, dying individual. The law was never given for that purpose. The priest and the Levite in this parable, they declare in a loud, clear, thunderous tone, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, there is no mercy with the law. It's unbending. The law will not and cannot abate its demands. The law makes no allowance for the weakness of our condition. And gives no consideration to age or position or knowledge or circumstance or environment. It demands perfection or death. That's it. That's what the law demands of you tonight. Perfection or death. It will not and cannot accept imperfect, though sincere, obedience. The law, it does not come to us. It leaves us where we are in our sin. It is deaf to the cries of sorrow and repentance and fear. It offers no relief, no hope, no cure. It cannot give life but as a ministration of death. It terrifies but never comforts. It condemns but never gives hope. It brings despair but never peace. It wounds but never heals. That's what the law does, and yet the folly of individuals who think by their works, by their deeds, that they can somehow merit or have eternal life. Oh, this parable that teaches us about the fall of man and the failure of Moses, really the law. But praise God, this illustrative parable that tells us and presents to us the favor of the Messiah. You see, here lies a Jewish man, and along comes a Samaritan. And when the lawyer would have heard that, you know, he thought probably, well, this Samaritan's not going to give any help, because the Samaritans and the Jews, they despised each other with the strongest bigotry imaginable. See, after the northern kingdom was taken captive, some Jews, they remained in the land. The land was eventually taken over by the Gentiles, and these remaining Jews, they intermarried with the Gentiles and became known as Samaritans, who were despised and hated because they sold their birthright. They were seen to pollute the pure strain of God's chosen people and were hated by the Jews. You know, if you wanted to, in Christ's day, to say the worst thing about a person, to really throw something in your face, well, then you would say to them what the Jews said of Jesus Christ in John 8:48. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? They said of Christ that he was a demon-possessed Samaritan. Now the Savior, the Messiah, he was not a Samaritan, he was a Jew. The son of Abraham, of the seed of David. But the Jews, they treated him as such, as one who was utterly hated and despised by them. But the Lord here, he takes this title in the parable to himself, as it was given to him in life, for he came. He came to love his neighbor. He came to help fallen man. He came to save those who were his sworn enemies. He came to where sinners were, just like the Samaritan. Not only did the Lord of glory take into union with himself our nature and come into the world, but in his substitutionary sin-atoning death, the blessed Savior came to where we were. He was made to be what we are by nature. He was made sin for us. We read in verse 34 that this Samaritan went to him. This man couldn't come to the Samaritan. He couldn't do anything to save himself. He was dying. A dead man, we might say. And when sinners can't and won't come to Christ, he comes to them in sovereign saving mercy through the preaching of the gospel. And that's how he's coming to you tonight, sinner. Through the preaching of the gospel. You won't come to him. But he's coming to you through the preaching of the gospel. He has come to bind up the wounds of sin, to pour in the oil of his Holy Spirit and the wine of his blood. He pays the price that the robbed sinner cannot pay. The 2 pence that we read of in verse 35, you know, that's equivalent in value to the half shekel. And that half shekel, it was paid by every Israelite male. It was to be paid, we're told, in Exodus chapter 30, and it was called the atonement money. And there another paid, we might say, the atonement money, what was required. So Christ, by his blood, he has paid redemption's price. An atonement has been made. These are three vital truths that you must grasp, sinner. The fall of man, the failure of Moses or the law, but the favor of the Messiah. Christ used this instructive illustration to expose this man's heart and to expound the gospel. So we have had, or we've considered tonight, an important inquiry and an instructive illustration. But finally and briefly, I want to think about the impossible injunction. In verse 36, the Savior asks, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And Christ here has turned it right around. The Savior was being cross-examined by this lawyer. But now the lawyer is in the stand. The lawyer's in the spotlight and he must give an answer. And so he does. And truthfully at that, he that showed mercy on him. And Christ turns round and says, "Go and do thou likewise." And that brings us full circle to the title of my message tonight. For this man was commanded to do the impossible. If he wanted to justify himself in the sense before God or in the sight of God, this is what he would have to do. He would have to be a neighbor, be a good Samaritan, love his most implacable enemies, all of them, just as he loves himself, pay their debt to God, lift them from the dead, deliver them from the curse and bring them to glory. If he was to justify himself, he would have to meet all the demands of the law of God perfectly. Because if he failed or slipped up in one point, he would be guilty of all. And Christ knew what he was commanding this lawyer to do in verse 28 and 37 was impossible for him to do. The Savior knew that no one is saved by keeping a law, that none are saved by works because of the sinner's inability. But the Savior sought to drive this lawyer to see this impossibility by telling him and by commanding him to do the impossible. In the Apostle Paul, he explains the purpose of the law, that it is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified. How? By faith, not by works. As we're told in Galatians 3:24, and why do we preach the law? Why do we preach about sin? Why do we set before man and woman the perfect standard that God requires? It's simply this, in order that you might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of this parable of the Good Samaritan in its context. To show us that in Christ and in Him alone, there is mercy. Because there is no mercy with the law. Speaking about this week with my wife, just about rules in general. There is those rules in hospital at the minute for maybe a couple. And the lady, she's going to have a little baby. And there's those laws and those rules and regulations about not being able to come in. And you know what? That law and that rule, it's so inflexible. It is without mercy. And no matter if maybe that man, that individual, might have a negative test concerning COVID, yet the law, it's inflexible. There's no mercy in it. But there's mercy with the Lord. There's mercy with Christ, the lawgiver. You see, as surety, Christ has fulfilled that all God requires to set the sinner free, to justify the sinner, to pardon them of their sin. And by coming to where we were, by not passing us by in our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave perfect obedience to God's law, not just the letter of it, but the spirit of it. And that He alone could do. For though He was and is a true man, He is also God. And at the cross He paid the debt for sin by the shedding of His precious blood. And that is the only way, sinner, the only way, sinner, that you can have eternal life by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be justified. You will be justified by God. Here we have an important inquiry. There is no greater question to know the answer to how you can have eternal life. Then we had that instructive illustration. Those three primary gospel truths. The fall of man, the failure of Moses or the law, but the favor of the Messiah. And then we have the impossible injunction. God's standard. It cannot be abated. It cannot be set aside. It can't be lowered. We can't mitigate God's law. But in Christ, the blessed surety, we have one in whom there is mercy. This is the only way to be saved. By trusting in Christ, every other way, it is impossible. If this were not so, why would God give His Son to suffer upon the tree? If there was another way for you to be saved, sinner, why would God give His Son to the absolute agony and horror and terror of the cross? It is because there is no other way. And men and women and young people and boys and girls are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Sinner, tonight you are to run. And run not to Mount Sinai where the law was given, but you are to run to Mount Calvary. And you're to bow by faith at the foot of the old rugged cross. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Of yourself you can do nothing but trust in Christ and rest in His finished work. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts. And I urge you to do that tonight, that you would not sit and justify yourself, to give your reasons why you're not saved, that you would not try to limit the law, but go to it as your schoolmaster. Be instructed that it may lead you to Christ, that you may be justified by faith. Let's bow for prayer. If the Lord has spoken to your heart this evening, maybe a little child or young person or older person, Reverend Greer, myself, we are available for those who want to come and speak to us. We'll gladly do that. But you need to flee to Christ. The law condemns you. You cannot be justified by the works of the law, by your own deeds. It cannot be done. Christ was commanding here of this man the impossible. But He knew that with men what was impossible, He knew that with God all things are possible. And that He Himself had come to fulfill the law. Our God and our Father, we once again thank Thee for the privilege of being able to preach the gospel. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the one who drew near to us, who did not pass us by when we were cast out into the field, covered in blood, left to die. But You looked upon us and You said and You spoke, those words live. I pray tonight that in mercy, that You would draw near to the sinner, that You would lift them out of their fallen condition and estate, and pour in the oil of the Holy Spirit, and apply the virtue and the healing balm of the blood. O God, we pray that Thou would rescue the lost tonight, and save them by Thy grace. Lord, we pray that Thou would part us with Your blessing. And I ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost may be the portion of Thy people this night and forevermore. Glorify Thy Son in the salvation of the lost, because I ask these things in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.